as we consider another chapter in our series on Wednesday night on the subject movement of prophecy, we're going to move in on this idea of a church, a people, whom God has called at this unique time in human history, who are the depositaries of truth, who teach that truth to the world, and whom God has raised up to do a special work in these last days of time. In the process, we're going to consider a very unique feature of that body of Christians, that movement of prophecy. We call it, and the Bible calls it, the spirit of prophecy, or the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we shall see that this is one of the distinguishing marks of the Church of God in the last days. And we will see that God has spoken in the 20th century, in the 19th century, to this people, bringing them back to the Bible. Now, some time ago, a book was written in which an evangelical intellectual wrote concerning a true prophet or a true messenger of God. And he explained that a true messenger of God, a true prophet of God, is not one who introduces new light or a new religion. It is only quacks and eccentrics who do that. No, a genuine religious teacher always reminds us more than he teaches us new ideas. A genuine religious teacher will always bring you back to the great fundamentals that have already been announced to the world by the great prophets. The gospel, the law, the word of God, the golden rule, the Ten Commandments, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. These are the great essentials, the very foundation of Christianity. And any modern prophet would bring us back, my dear friend, and remind us that these truths must still be believed and practiced in this time if we would expect to be saved in God's kingdom. So a true prophet of God will remind us more than he will instruct us. Just like a teacher, my friend, who teaches a group of children and they haven't learned their arithmetic lessons. The teacher, if she is a good teacher, will bring those children back again and again and again to learn those lessons until they are learned. Or like a rider, an equestrian, on a horse, he'll bring that horse up to that jump, and the horse will balk, and the rider will bring him back, and he'll bring him up to that hurdle to jump it, and he won't stop until that horse jumps that hurdle. So, my friends, a true prophet brings us back again and again and again to the great essentials of salvation, reminding us of what the great prophets of the old time wrote in an effort to help us to see that if we would be saved at last, we must remember to practice Bible religion, to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, and to depend fully upon His grace and to trust Him as our Redeemer and our coming Lord. Please, with those thoughts in mind, let's get the lights out now and we'll present our subject. Thank you very much. Three angels, the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. Let's begin there. Now, the 14th chapter of Revelation portrays three angels flying in midair with messages for all the world. The first of those three angels of Revelation 14 announces with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." It also calls for the worship of the true God who created all things. The second angel proclaims that Babylon is fallen, and thus it unveils the apostate condition of Christendom in the last days. Finally, the third angel warns against false worship, the worship of the beast in his image and the reception of his mark. This takes us through Revelation 14, 6 to 11, where the last final warning message to the world is actually printed in English from the original Greek for this last generation of humankind to understand. The next verse identifies the people who proclaim in some way or other identify with this message. And they are said to be people who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, this great message of Revelation 14 is now being given to the world. And then following the completely successful advance of this light of these three angels to the ends of the earth, then, my friends, Jesus Christ comes again in power and in great glory. And may I say that this indeed is the very next verse in this sequence of verses in Revelation 14. Now, the pioneers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church did not get together when they began their work and say to one another, come on, let's establish a movement or a church that fits all the identification marks of this prophecy of Revelation. No, not at all. But we've seen how God brought out by His own providence a people at just the right time with all the characteristics called for in the prophecy. This took shape naturally in the very course of events, and the ones who were the called of God to proclaim this message did not at the time fully understand how they fitted into a pattern of divine prescience or foreknowledge. At just the right time, these people were on the spot in 1844 to give the message to the world, the hour of God's judgment is come. Then, the next step, God led these dear people to obedience to all the Ten Commandments, including the fourth, which called for the observance of the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath. But there was even more to come. We turn now to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, we read these words, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this woman described in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, is used to represent this church, not just the remnant or the latter-day church, but the church of Jesus Christ down through Christian time. Verse 5 states that the woman gave birth to a child that was caught up unto God and that would rule all nations with a rod of iron. Here is an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So this woman must represent the Christian church not only in its infancy, but in the last days. She was clothed with the sun, representing the glory of the gospel dispensation. The moon was under her feet, representing the shadowy dispensation of the Hebrew economy at that very time when Christ came into the world was disappearing. Now the last part of verse 4 tells us that standing before this woman is a dragon, and this dragon is waiting for the woman to give birth to this baby boy so that the dragon can devour this child and thus destroy him. But in verse 6, it makes clear that the woman fled into the wilderness where God had had a place prepared by Him, that there He would feed the woman for 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now, a day is appointed for a year in symbolic prophecy. And you'll find where there is symbolic time in connection with symbolic figures representing events or characters in history, there is always a representation. In this case, a day for a year. So here we have before us a time prophecy. It is referred to 7 times in the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation. You can see, therefore, it must be exceedingly important. It began in 538 A.D. when the Emperor Justinian established the Roman Catholic religion as the religion of the empire. So, Rome had transferred from the paganism of the first 4 or 5 centuries to the Roman Catholic religion, which was established when Justinian became emperor in Rome. 1,260 days or years later would bring us down to 1798 and the time when Berthier, the general under Napoleon, moved into Rome and took Pius VI captive to Valence, France, where he died the next year, 1799. And for all practical purposes, the papacy was dealt a deadly blow. Now, it was during this period of time that the woman was sheltered by the wilderness from the attacks of Satan. And these attacks of Satan were directed against them, the Donatists and the Albigenses and the Lutherans and the different reformers of the lowlands and of Switzerland, the Reformed Church under Calvin, and of course the Presbyterians under Knox and the Anabaptists who developed into the Baptists. These people during these dark ages represented indeed the Church of the Living God, persecuted by the established Church of the Empire. The Bible said this would take place, and history places its stamp of approval upon Bible prophecy. Now we go to the mountains of southern France and northern Italy, and we see how this woman was protected in the wilderness, literally. Way up in Torri Pellici, I've been there with my wife. We've seen these hidden valleys in the mountains. And we've observed the caves where these dear people hid, my friends. In this particular cave, the Waldenses would meet for worship on Sunday mornings. And some of the Waldenses were Sabbath keepers and met on the seventh day Sabbath of the week and kept God's Sabbath through these trying times. Persecuted, pursued by the enemy, thousands of them killed, their villages burned to the ground, their inhabitants massacred by the Duke of Savoy and by other emissaries from Rome. A time of terrible persecution. But it says the earth helped the woman. The earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon, the flood of persecution, poured out against her. And in verse 17, it clearly indicates that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war. Notice now, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, by the remnant is meant the last phase of the church. But there has been a remnant in every age. For example, in the age of Elijah, there was a remnant. This prophet of God thought that he was the only one true to the Lord in that time of apostasy in Samaria and Israel. But God told him that there were how many in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal? How many? 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. That was the remnant at that time. So in these last days, God has a remnant in this world of Christendom. God has a people, a corporate body, my friend. And potentially, in every church, there is a remnant. That is, potentially. But God intends to gather them in the last days into this body of Christians who keep His commandments, including the Bible Sabbath, and who have in their midst the testimony of Jesus, which is defined in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 as the spirit of prophecy. That is, that spirit in a man or in a woman which enables that person through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit to prophesy. Here then is in the last days a rediscovery in Christendom of the Christian prophet. Here, my dear friends, is a mouthpiece for God with a "Thus saith the Lord" to bring us back to the Bible and remind us of those great truths that we have forgotten or that we have neglected. Now, a paraphrase of Revelation 12 and verse 17 would read like this. The devil was angry with the church and went to make war with the true church in the last days, which is distinguished by the keeping of the Ten Commandments and by having the spirit of prophecy. So the picture you see, beloved, is clear. Here in the last days of time, proclaiming the three angels' messages just before the second coming of Jesus Christ, is the remnant, the people of God. And when 1844 came, the right time, the right people, with the right message. Now, when I learned this as a youth of 17 years of age, I rejoiced. I had already belonged to three different Christian churches, and I had been blessed in each one of them. And I must confess that my fellowship with the believers in those churches, the Episcopal, the Baptist, and the Christian church, were very precious to me, and I enjoyed sweet fellowship. But I was always eager to know more, and in Bible study and through the providence of God, I was led into the understanding of this remnant church and the gospel as proclaimed by them in the last days, the judgment hour, the fall of Babylon, and the warning against the worship of the beast and his image and the reception of his mark and the number of his name. And I learned about these people who keep the commandments and who have the faith of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. And I identified myself with them, my dear friends, well over 50 years ago. I got in the right pew at last, and I intend to stay there. How about you? So I thank God for this precious light from heaven. So the picture is clear. The church that would arise in 1844, proclaiming the judgment hour message, would keep the commandments and would have restored to it the testimony of Jesus or the gift of prophecy. Sure enough, in December 1844, in this house, on Ocean and Sea Street in South Portland, Maine, there, my dear friends, above that little entrance on the side, that window right above, now a kitchen in an apartment, in that little room, on a day in December 1844, about 2 months after the October 22 disappointment, just as the Adventists were beginning to preach the judgment hour message to observe the Sabbath, a group of five ladies were having morning worship together in the home of this dear lady, Mrs. Haynes, in South Portland. And during that meeting, one of the youthful ladies present was Ellen Harmon, just 17 years of age, later to marry James White, a minister with the Millerites, and one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. While she was kneeling there in prayer, suddenly she was taken away in vision, and she saw the Advent people passing through the disappointment, climbing a narrow pathway that cast high above the earth and led upward to the golden city of God. At the foot of that pathway was a bright light representing the midnight cry that had preceded the disappointment. And at the head was Christ beckoning them on to continue to climb, not to look down, not to get discouraged, but to look up and follow Jesus straight into the kingdom. She understood, dear friends, that she was to relate this vision to others. She was shown that she would have a great trial of affliction. She was shown that accepting this message would represent sacrifice on her part. And she, somehow or other, did not feel that she should respond. And she told the Lord so. She said, "I am afraid of exaltation. I am afraid that I will lose my balance spiritually and thus lose my soul." She'd already passed through several bitter experiences, deceived as she had been by Satan into thinking that her case was hopeless and that she was lost. But God brought her out of that through the ministry of an elder Stockman who taught her to trust in Jesus for salvation and not in her feelings and in her works. She didn't want to lose that experience. It was very precious to her. But the Lord assured her that if she was to have such an experience, she would pass through many trials. And then she consented. And when she did, she felt a great burden lifted. And God laid upon her the instruction to go and tell the visions that God had indeed revealed to her. This remarkable little lady came from a very humble home. She was born here on November 26, 1827, in this little town in Gorham, Maine. When just a child, her father moved the family to this little home on Clark Street in Portland, Oregon. As a child, she spent many happy hours in the city's Deering Oaks Park. And a few blocks from their home, she attended the Brackett Street School, but only till the third grade. For on that Brackett Street School grounds, one day, an angry girl threw a stone at her, and it struck her squarely on the nose, just about between the eyes, and she was knocked unconscious. They picked her up and half-carried her to her home, and for 3 weeks she was in a coma. And they made a little cradle for her, and all despaired that she would live. Her father was on a trip, business trip to the South. When he returned, he looked down into the face of this shrunken child, now nearly a skeleton, for she'd lost so much weight, and he said, "Is that my dear little twin Ellen?" Ellen had a twin named Elizabeth. "Yes, it was Ellen, my friend." This accident did nothing to her mind, but it did bring on great discouragement, for she was not allowed, under the physical circumstances, to continue school. So her education was limited formally to 3 years in school. 3 years in school. Yet, my dear friends, as time went on and God gave her light in approximately 2,000 visions over a period of 70 years, the light that she received and these communications from heaven were so precious. And she wrote them out, and today we have 76 books from the pen of this lady. For over 25 years, I was one of the secretaries of the White Estate, and still am a member of the Board of Trustees. And time and again, we would have young men, young women, seeking to earn a degree, writing a dissertation on some aspect of Mrs. White's teaching. And people, my friends, have been amazed at the depth of wisdom and knowledge found in her writing, especially when she only had 3 grades of education. And really, there's no way to explain it except on the basis of the divine guidance which God gave her. So there in the little Clark Street home, she gradually recovered, regained her health, and pressed on in the Christian life. In March of 1840, William Miller came to the city of Portland and held meetings here in the Casco Street Christian Church, presenting a series of lectures on the second coming of Christ, which he believed was only about 3 or 4 years away. Ellen White was then about 13. She attended with her parents, and together they accepted the message. But Ellen, somehow or other, with agonizing feelings of terror, felt woefully unprepared for Christ's coming. She believed that God forgave sin, but she found it very, very hard to believe that she was good enough to be saved. She had yet to learn the lesson, my friends, that only God is good enough for any one of us to be saved. And it is as we accept His righteousness by faith that we are accepted by God in the Beloved, and He looks upon us as if, my friends, we were as innocent as a newborn babe. Amen? This is the most marvelous doctrine in all the world, the doctrine of justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, she attended a Methodist camp meeting nearby, and there, in response to the preacher's invitation, she came forward and found a peace and a joy that she'd never known before in all her life. She came to realize that salvation is by grace through faith. And she found that salvation by trusting in Jesus with all her heart. She was baptized here in Casco Bay. Of course, now it's a deep water harbor and the railroad tracks cover up much of the area. Robert Louis Stevenson's home was built on the side of this bay, and she was baptized almost within the shadow of it when she was just a little girl, and somehow or other entered into the church. But later she and her family were disfellowshipped because of their belief in the advent of Jesus Christ. Well, about a year later, William Miller returned and held another series of meetings here in Beethoven Hall, now occupied by a car agency. With a happy heart, Ellen looked forward with others to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how she anticipated seeing her Lord face to face. But with the other Adventists, she was disappointed, terribly disappointed. And shortly thereafter, as they prayed about it in Sister Haynes' home, God gave her this vision that I just told you about, of the great stairway to heaven, and the Advent people climbing on that stairway. And somehow, beloved, tonight as I think about it, I say to myself, I wonder if Ellen saw my wife in that vision. I wonder if maybe she saw me, or you, or your brother, or your sister, your mother, your aunt. Remember, my dear friends, that the kind of people that God is going to take to heaven with Him are described in Revelation 12:17. They have the faith of Jesus, and they keep the commandments of God, and they make up the remnant people of prophecy. Yes, she saw the Advent people climbing that pathway, and doubtless hundreds and thousands in later years who would accept the message, come out of Babylon, join the Advent people in their march to the city of God. Well, that happened sometime in early December. And shortly thereafter, she had another vision. And she was told by the Lord that she was to go and make that vision plain and tell it to others. But how could she? Her health was poor. She was in constant bodily suffering. This poor child had tuberculosis. And when she went to Poland, Maine, my dear friends, not too far away, to Poland, Maine, when she went to Poland, Maine to tell about this vision in the home of her sister who was married to John. And this man's name was John Foss. And he was the brother of Hazen Foss, to whom the visions had first been given. But he was too proud to give them, so God turned to Ellen White, the weakest of the weak. And here in the home of John Foss and Mary, Ellen's sister, she first publicly declared the message of the vision, and God greatly blessed her. In those days, they didn't have any church, of course, so Ellen, and here she is as she appeared in later years, they met in prayer meeting in the Clark Street home, and there God gave to her a vision after vision. In fact, 2,000 such visions, as I've already mentioned. She wrote 4,000 magazine articles and thousands of letters. And this material is now kept in these vaults in the White Estate, right across the street here. Hundreds, thousands of times, literally, I've been in that vault and searched through those 120 drawers with those manuscripts and letters. And I have yet, my friends, to find one time when I could open any one of those letters or manuscripts to any page or any paragraph and not find something that would make me want to be a better Christian and understand how to follow Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful messages from the Lord, our blessed Savior. The books that she authored, my friends, numbered 76. And here Arthur White, her grandson, stands by the side of those books. Just think, 3 grades of education and the author of all those books in many different languages. Many of them translated into many different languages. Steps to Christ, for example, into 102 different languages. And here are some of the volumes into which Steps to Christ has been translated. Some of the latest languages are Pidgin English. Have you ever heard Pidgin English spoken, my friends? Well, it's a beautiful experience. I was on the island of New Britain on one occasion, and I was speaking to the college students there at Sonoma, and the translator translated my language into Pidgin, and I almost laughed. It was so funny. You ought to hear it, my friends. It's unbelievable. For example, when I was in the car driving back to Rabaul, the capital city of New Britain, I said to the pastor who translated for me, I said, "You're tall, you're thin. Tell me," I said, "how do they describe you in pidgin English?" And he replied, and he said, "They say you fella all the same bone nothing. You fella all the same bone nothing." "Well, suppose your wife is just a little bit plump," I said. "Well, they don't have any word for plump or fat. They just have the word grease. And they don't have a word for wife, so they say Mary. So if they would describe your wife who is just a little plump, they would say, Mary belong you im e all the same palenti giris moa." In other words, your wife has plenty of grease. Now, my friends, we have Steps to Christ in pidgin English. And on the inside front cover of that remarkable book is a picture of Jesus healing a sick man. And the caption reads, "Jesus, he make him all right, old sick man." God gets through, my friends. He lisps in pidgin to the pagan mind. And the Holy Spirit takes those humble words and draws the people to Jesus Christ. Wonderful, isn't it? What God is doing in these last days. So these writings of the servant of the Lord, we even have it in Braille, as you can see there, have given guidance to Seventh-day Adventists, but always by leading us back, my dear friends, to this marvelous book that I hold in my hand, the Holy Scripture. "The Word of God, my friends, is sufficient," wrote Ellen White, "and may be understood by any mind that has a desire to know God's will. But in spite of this, God sees that men do not search for His Word and for His way, so God has raised up a prophet in the last days to remind us of what the book says and to bring us back to the truth for these days in which we live." Ellen White and her writings, my friends, I thank God for them. I was led to Christ myself by studying these books years ago, and I must confess that through the years I continue to read these volumes. Every morning on my stationary bicycle down in the family room of our house, I set the old timer for 30 minutes, and I pump away on that bicycle. And I hold in my hand the copy of Acts of the Apostles, Prophets and Kings, or one of the E.G. White books. I want to tell you, my friends, by the time I'm through, I'm sweating a little bit. But my soul, my friends, is warmed. And I find food for my soul through the day. And all the way through those books are interspersed scriptures. It isn't her purpose to introduce a new revelation, but to somehow or other acquaint us with the old, that the beauty of truth may stand out prominently. This was her work. John Wesley once warned, "Do not easily suppose that dreams or voices or impressions or visions or revelations are from God. They may be from Him. They may be from nature. They may be from the devil. Therefore, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be from God. Try all things by the written word, and let all bow down before it." So said the founder of Methodism, and how right he was. In 1 John 4, verse 1, we are cautioned, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." 1 Thessalonians 5, "Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Now, we've had a lot of criticism of Ellen White in the last 5 or 10 years, and those who are members of this church, of all our churches around the world, are quite aware of that. Most Adventists who are acquainted with the Bible and the spirit of prophecy haven't been disturbed in the least by this criticism. And those who have been disturbed by it have been led to their Bibles and to Mrs. White's writings. And those who have searched the books for themselves and explored the content, find the proof of their inspiration within the books themselves. on this question of Christology. Ellen White tells concerning His preexistence as very God, His incarnation, His sinless life, His vicarious death, His resurrection bodily, His ascension to heaven, His intercessory priesthood, and His second coming in power and glory. And in all these great elements of Christology, she rings true as steel. Testing Mrs. White by the Scriptures, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this, it is because there's no light in them. One of the tests that were made in the early days of Ellen White was of Mrs. White while in vision. Like Balaam of old, she did not breathe when she was in vision. Concerning Balaam, it said he saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, having his eyes open. And in the same chapter, it tells how that this man in this state was in a trance. So Balaam in prophecy, so Ellen White in prophecy. Those who saw her and the physical phenomena associated with her visions were impressed. This large Bible weighing 18.5 pounds she held in her left hand in vision for a half an hour. The Bible weighs 18.5 pounds. The longest anyone has ever held it in vision is 2.5 minutes. I held it for 1:27 one morning. And my friends, that's the morning I ate my Ruskett. But no one has ever held it or could possibly hold it in that position unless some superhuman power was present. Now, people say, Brother Delafield, that's kind of old-fashioned. You fellows in the White Estate, you don't actually point to that as proof of Mrs. White's inspiration, do you? No, we don't really do that to any extent at all. To me, the significance of this is, and she held 4 Bibles in vision, that God here symbolically represented her work to the church. Brethren, read this book, practice this book, and none of you will be lost. This is the real message of this remarkable experience. But no one questions that there was miraculous manifestation. Daniel said, in vision there remained no strength in me. I became dumb. Neither is there breath left in me. In Ellen White's visions, one vision lasting for 4 hours, no breath in her lungs at all. She did not breathe. And physicians present at those remarkable occasions have testified, my dear friend, that Mrs. White in vision was not breathing. On one occasion in a little town in Michigan, Ellen White was speaking and she was carried away in vision. She fell gently to the platform. They tried to revive her, but it was clear that God had possessed her and that her mind was at that moment a silver screen, as it were, with pictures, black and white, Kodachrome, whatever, flashed upon her prophetic mind. And she was bidden to tell what she'd seen in that vision. And she did. And incidentally, if I had time to tell you, in that vision she was shown that the United States would enter into a terrible civil war. And she said that members of that congregation would lose their sons or daughters or sons or husbands in that war. And as time went on, such was proven to be the case. And the United States was involved in a dreadful civil war. On one occasion, a physician present who had boasted he could bring Mrs. White out of these trances was invited to do so. And he came forward. And when he saw that she didn't breathe, that her eyes were open but she could not see, that there was no blinking of the eyes, when he saw the supernatural strength manifest in these physical experiences, he was seized with terror and he left the church. But the deacons wouldn't let him out. And they said, Doctor, you said you could bring her out of her vision. Go on back and bring her out. He said, what is it? He said, what is it? I can't explain it. And he left the room in terror. We have the written testimonies of people in those days who saw and observed these things and who know, my friends, that it was indeed a manifestation of the power of God. Well, as time went on, Mrs. White moved down into this little town in south of Boston. And there in this town south of Boston, on the location indicated here by this photograph, in the home of a dear brother, there was a meeting going on, and Mrs. White was present, and she was taken away in vision, and there were doubters there, and the question was asked, take a Bible, put it in her hands, and see if she is the servant of God. If she is, she will hold the Bible and say, this is the testimony of the Lord. If she isn't, we know that she is from Satan. Well, she immediately took the Bible and turned the pages, and underlining the text, she read them aloud without even looking at the pages. And people observed what was going on. This dear man, for example, Otis Nichols from South Boston, stood on a chair and followed her as she read, and he nodded his head and he said, yes, she's reading it just right. And those who heard the scriptures read that day were educated to see that among the Adventists in that area were certain fanatics, and their teachings were out of harmony with Scripture. And the believers saw it at that moment as the prophet called it to their attention. And the church was saved from a terrible spasm of fanaticism. This is the house where the doctor came, where he said he could bring Ellen White out of vision. It still stands, a little farmer's grange in a little village not far from the city of Battle Creek, Michigan. So the physical condition in vision and full agreement with the Bible, these were some of the evidences of Ellen White's true inspiration. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So, my dear friends, Ellen White was used by God to bring this precious light from the Scriptures to the church and to give guidance and help to encourage the people of God to be steadfast, immovable, to guide them out in reform, to help them in church organization, to teach them health principles, but mostly to bring them back to Jesus, the Lord and Savior of the church and of the world. There are more pictures tonight that I could show you, but I see my time is up. Next Wednesday night, we will continue to deal with Mrs. White and her work. More than a prophet. Next Wednesday night, I want to go into the aspects of her ministry that are seldom known. Mrs. White's work as a medical evangelist. Mrs. White's work in the church as one who succored the elderly and the retired workers and the poor and the sick, and her work in guiding the church out into world evangelism, which represented the fact that she was more than one who simply spoke for God, but who also led the church of God into the great program of giving the three angels' messages to the world. I wonder how many of you, if I may ask, have in your library at home a book or two by Mrs. White. May I see your hand? How many of you have 10 books from her writings? May I see your hand? How many of you have 20 or 30 or 40? How many of you have a full library of her works as far as you know? May I see your hand? Wonderful. Let me tell you something, dear friend of mine. If you were to take that money which you plan to invest perhaps in a color television set and invest it in a full set of those books, I can absolutely assure you that you will get far more benefit out of it than you would out of any television set that you could buy today or tomorrow or any other day. What do you say? Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. God bless you all, and I'm looking forward to seeing you next Wednesday night. Perhaps next Wednesday night it will be possible for us to spend a little time answering questions about Ellen White and her work. So So write out your questions, bring them to the meeting, and we'll try to find time to answer them. Thank you very much.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.